I'd like to start in 1 John 3, verse 12, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together today, and thank you for keeping us warm and safe. Lord, thank you also for what Dale shared with us this morning. I also ask that you would be able to do the work that you want done here today. Father, that Jesus Christ would truly be glorified. Amen. So 1 John 3:12 says, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous." And last Sunday, one of the things that I talked about was the mechanics behind Cain and Abel. Why would Cain just kill somebody who was good? And there was probably some jealousy and envy there. And of course, in John, 1 John 3, it says that the world will hate us. And I think that also explains why the world hates us. Why would the world living in sin hate a Christian who is living a holy life? And I think it's the same mechanics, that envy and that jealousy. I just want to point out something that I did not point out last Sunday. Genesis 4, when Cain and Abel bring offerings to the Lord, it says that unto Cain and his offering, in Genesis 4, verse 5, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. God did not respect Cain or his offering, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And I just want to point out that Cain had a problem. Cain had a problem, and his problem was his anger, and he also had this countenance falling. And as far as I can tell, that fallen countenance, you can use words like dismayed, discouraged, disappointed. He was down. Cain was really, really down. And what I want to point out here is God gives Cain a solution to being angry and to being discouraged, to being down, to be dismayed. And I've been there, folks. I have had those moments where I was angry at somebody else that I knew. And I was also discouraged and down. It's interesting how those two seem to go together. I would say there's also envy and jealousy there. And I think it's worth pointing out because maybe there's some people here today that feel like they've got a problem in their life right now. And maybe you can relate to Cain, who's envious of Abel and jealous of Abel. Maybe you're envious and jealous of somebody in your life. And maybe you're angry. And maybe you've got discouragement. Maybe you're dismayed. And God gives you the same solution that he gave to Cain. Now, Cain did not take his advice, which just goes to show how rotten Cain really was. I also pointed out last Sunday that Cain was very, very selfish. It was about the work of his hands, his offering, his relationship with God. He was jealous of what Abel had. And you know, there was one thing that I pointed out, that I forgot to point out, that Cain had that was selfish, and that's he had a poor me attitude. Because as you read the chapter, he complains to God, and he said, "God, you've cursed me with a heavy burden." Now the thing is, under the Mosaic law, Cain should have been murdered instantly. And God was being very, very gracious to him, and Cain still has a poor me attitude. Isn't that interesting? He starts out just self-consumed. He's jealous and envious. He's angry because God doesn't like him, and God likes his brother. And by the end of the story, he's got a poor me attitude. God, they're going to kill me. They're all going to mistreat me. Poor me, poor me, poor me. I pointed out last Sunday that the key to victory in the Christian life is self-denial. And if Cain had gotten over himself, he would have gotten free of a lot of these sins. All the way down to the poor me attitude. What is the solution here that God offers to Cain? In verse 7, it's so simple. Let's not make this complicated. God simply says, if you do, let me read it first in the King James. If thou doest well, shalt not thou be accepted? How do we put that into modern English? If you simply do the right thing, am I not going to accept you? And of course, in this context, he's saying, if you offer the right offering and if you live the proper lifestyle before me, won't I accept you just as much as I've accepted Abel? There will be no favoritism if you simply do what's right. And that's the same answer to you and I. If you're sitting here today and there is somebody in your life that you can't stand, you hate their guts, that's getting on your nerves, if that person is making you angry, and if that person is making you discouraged and is making you dismayed and despairing, you've got the same advice, and it's good advice. Do what's right. Do what's right. And in this story of Cain and Abel, Cain had to repent. Cain had to, you know, he had to say, okay. He had to start listing his mistakes, right? Okay, first off, I've been a jerk. I've been living a rotten life because God did not respect me. And I offered the wrong offering. He had two things that he should have admitted to being wrong about. And now, after the story unfolds, he's wrong for murder. He's wrong for the envy and the jealousy. He's ultimately wrong for being in love with himself with a poor me attitude. He's got a lot of mistakes that he needs to admit to. And isn't that what repenting is all about? Is admitting to it? And last Sunday I got all emotional and I started yelling about the fact that you have to be honest with yourself. So true. So true. Because how can you admit that you've made a mistake until you're honest with your mistakes? It's so simple. How can Cain do what's right until he admits that he made some mistakes in life? And God simply says, you gotta do what's right. And if any of you are struggling right now with any of these same things, like I say, anger at somebody, you're discouraged, you're dismayed, you feel like somebody else is being more blessed than you are, you've got the same solution. You have to do what's right. And that means you have to repent. Maybe you have to go in there and say, God, I'm guilty of emulations. Did you know emulations is a work of the flesh stated in Galatians chapter 5? Emulations means you're competitive with somebody in an unhealthy way. You could call it sibling rivalry. That's emulations. But anytime you have an unhealthy competition with somebody to the point where you're willing to sabotage them or curse them or say bad things about them, that's emulations. And God says a person who's not born again has emulations as one of their traits. And we have to go to God. And first off, we gotta ignore the person we're angry at. It's so easy when we're angry to say, God, why do you let him act like an idiot? Why do you allow him to be a jerk? Why do you allow him to mistreat me? Why? And you've got a long list of the faults in the other person. And the first thing you gotta do is ignore that. And God says, you, Cain, it's you. If you do what's right. And that's the same thing for you and I. If I do what's right, God will have respect for me. God will accept me. We can't change the people around us. And in fact, the older I get, the more I realize I can't change me. The only way that I can change is through surrender to the Jesus Christ. He's got the power to change me as I yield on a daily basis. We have control over whether or not we surrender to God. We do not have control about whether that other person surrenders to God or not. The solution? You gotta keep doing what's right. You have to do what's right. No matter how badly the other person is mistreating you, you have to do what's right. You've gotta repent of your mistakes, and you've gotta surrender to Christ. And you've got to get the emulations out of your life, the jealousy and the envy out of your life. You've got to deny yourself. That's the solution. And it doesn't really affect the other person, does it? And that's very annoying. What do you mean I have to do all this stuff and the other guy gets away with murder, you know? But that's how the kingdom of God works. God says, you do what's right and I will bless you. I will accept you. I will have a relationship with you. If you do the right thing. So excellent, excellent advice. If we're angry at somebody, if we're discouraged, the only thing we can fix is ourselves. We've got to repent, and we've got to do what's right. So I just wanted to point that out. I found it to be a real blessing. And also, let's just move on. I'm attempting to go through 1 John chapter by chapter. We're talking about love in chapter 3. John, 1 John 3:15 says, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." Again, this changed my life. I think what this verse actually is what made me get saved. Because when I was honest with myself, and when I was honest with how I felt about other Christians around me, I was convicted, and I had to repent and surrender to Christ. This is about love. And ultimately loving the brethren, loving other people who are born again. When we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, we become heirs with Christ. Sons of God, brothers of Christ. And so that means anybody who's born again is our brother or our sister. And one of the big problems, if you got hatred for somebody who's born again, it's a great time to go into your life and make sure you're born again. We can't hate the other Christians around us. Timothy often has taught that why, if we are Christians, why would we rather hang out with people that are not Christians? Why do we shun the company of people who are Christians? It's a good challenge. And then he defines love in the next few verses. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." This echoes the teachings of Christ when Jesus says that greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his brother. That is John 15:13. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." So Jesus taught that the epitome of love, the very best top quality love, is when you die for somebody else. I had to think of another verse in the Bible when I thought of that. It says, "Though we give our bodies to be burned and have not charity, it is nothing." So to simply die for somebody isn't enough. But to be truly born again and to die for somebody is a sign of love. He also gives another definition for love, and that's to give your worldly goods. If you see somebody around you that needs food or clothing, you should give them food and clothing if you're able. So that's what love is. It's to die for people, and it's also to give things. And I tried to point out last Sunday that the opposite of love is selfishness. If we are truly selfish people, we aren't going to give away our stuff. And if we're truly selfish people, there's no way on earth we're going to die for somebody. No way. That's the acid test right there. Are you willing to lay down your life for somebody else? Now, there are lesser degrees of actual death. Am I willing to give my time for somebody else? I mean, time is life, right? And maybe you have a pestering neighbor boy, and he's a wreck. And maybe you're like, well, I'm tired, or I'm busy, or I have more important things to do. I don't have time for that. But the thing is, if we say that we are Christians, and we say that we are filled with love, and we say that we're willing to give that person our earthly goods, and we say we're willing to die for that person, wouldn't we be able to give up a couple hours of our life for that person? We can make this even more challenging. Am I willing to lay aside my dreams and goals in life? You know, in the public school system, it's what do you want to be when you grow up? What do you want to be when you grow up? When you get to high school, you know, you got to pick your colleges, apply for scholarships, yada, yada, yada. And that becomes a very, very important part of the earthly mentality, the worldly mentality. It's my goal, my dream, my career path. And I think as Christian people, we have to be able to say, I am willing to change my career if need be. It doesn't have to be always. I am willing to change my career for my church, for my brothers and sisters in Christ. That is another good test you can apply to yourself. How selfish are you? I think what he's saying here is, if you're a real Christian, you're going to love. And if you really do love, you're going to die for people. And you're going to share your earthly goods. And I also feel you're going to change your path in life, if need be, because you truly love the brothers and sisters around you. It's a good test. Remember, this whole book of the Bible is written. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Why do I need to find out whether I'm willing to die for somebody? Why do I need to sit here and contemplate about whether I can change my career goals for the church people? Why do I need to sit here and think about this stuff? It's because we're trying to figure out if you're really saved or not. That's why. He says, somebody who is truly born again is willing to die for his brothers and sisters, and everything less than that also. That's love. A true Christian is filled with this love. The opposite of the hate. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And of course, I had an excellent illustration last Sunday. You can talk about it or you can do it, and you definitely need to do it. It's easy to talk. Words are cheap. But when you actually do give money or material goods to people, it's a good test. He talks about this in the next chapter, so I dare not exhaust it now. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Again, I talked about this for many, many minutes last Sunday. I may have made it more confusing. I'm sorry. But he's asking us to analyze our insides. And I read from John Wesley, our conscience brought to life by the Word of God. And that's very, very important. Just because you feel guilty doesn't always mean you're guilty. But when you can quote a scripture verse that you have disobeyed, that's good quality guilt. You know? If you can quote a verse for why you feel guilty, that's good quality guilt. That's guilt that's from God. If you feel guilty and you don't really have a verse for it, it might just be that you forgot to take your vitamins or something. Okay. So, it's got to be your conscience, educated by the Word of God. It must be the Word of God. In fact, I'm almost to the point where we could throw out our conscience and just go by the Word of God, right? So what he's saying is, you're the only one that really knows whether you hate anybody or not. You're the only one that really knows whether you love somebody enough to die for them or not. That's not really something you talk about. Because if you do have a problem, you're certainly not going to admit it to the people around you. If you do have hatred, you're not going to confess it to people around you. If you're greedy and you're having a hard time surrendering your career or your worldly goods, you're not going to admit to that. But John, the apostle, is saying, I'd like you to think about this. You're the only one that knows what's going on inside. Are you guilty of hatred? Are you guilty of being selfish and greedy? Take a look. Because if you can go into your life and you can find examples of hatred, examples of unhealthy competition, examples of envy, examples of jealousy, And you need to come to God and be washed in the blood. If you can go into your life and find that selfishness, you've got to come to God and ask for forgiveness. You have to surrender to Christ. And again, he's saying, are you really saved? And you're the only one that knows about the hatred and the envy and the jealousy and the emulations and all of those things. And he simply says, if our heart condemns us, if we find ourselves guilty of hatred, then God also can see that hatred in us. What in the first chapter of 1 John, you find the solution. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Did you know you can do that in the next 48 seconds? If you're sitting here and you're looking into your heart and you see hatred and you see envy and you see jealousy, you don't have to do anything except just acknowledge that and say, God, I've got problems. Save me. Forgive me. Wash me in the blood of Jesus, and it's gone. And then you can go on to the next verse, verse 21. If our heart condemn us not, if our sins are truly washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ, then have we confidence toward God. Now, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Jesus actually talked like this also. Let's see if I can find that. John 14, 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. And there's other verses here. John 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, etc. But, and we are in a great debate today, aren't we? We get accused of legalism. When we read these verses, well, you're so legalistic. You mean you got to follow all these rules for God to love you? They got the cart before the horse. If you really love somebody, you're going to do what they ask you to do. And that's how it is. God loves us, and we love him, and we show our appreciation and our love for God by doing what he asks us to do. And it's not because we're so perfect that he loves us. It's because we're trying, because we believe the word of God, and we're submitting to those words, and we're doing our best to fulfill those words. It is based on grace through faith. But love is like a fruit or a byproduct. It's a response. Obedience is a response to that relationship that you have with God. It is by grace through faith. But it also changes our lives drastically. We stop getting drunk. We stop fornicating, etc. We stop stealing. We stop lying. We have confidence. When our hearts are clean, we have confidence. And how clean are our hearts when we come to Jesus? For there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And I always forget the second part. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit. There's nothing God can hold against you. You're white. You're perfect before God in the blood of Christ when you repent of all your known sins. We have confidence. And our confidence, again, is not because we kept the rules perfectly. That would be the Old Testament law. But because we believe that Jesus Christ loves us and that Jesus Christ died to wash away our sins. And that we can stand before God in the blood of Christ, pure and holy, with no obstacles in between us and him. We've got confidence. And when we have that confidence toward God, it's a confidence in the death of Christ, in the risen Savior. It's not in our good works. We have confidence, and then we can pray. And when we pray, God will give us what we ask for through the blood of Jesus Christ. It says to pray in Jesus' name. Whatsoever you ask in my name, I will do that for you. We have access to all things through the blood of Christ. Now that's pretty confidence. That's pretty strong confidence when we have access to all things through the blood of Christ. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So that word commandments he addresses in the next verse, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. You know, something that I contemplate, I also spend a lot of time on the works and the faith and the grace. And something I contemplate is John 6, when Jesus said, you have to do the works of my Father, and this is the works of my Father to believe. And you're reading that and you say, really, that's it? The works of my Father is to believe? For by grace are ye saved through faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We have to believe to be saved. And these commandments here are, John Wesley narrows the commandments of Christ down to two, and they're in verse 22. Actually, 23, I misspoke. John Wesley boils it down to two commandments, and they're both in verse 23. One is to believe, and the other is to love. And I think he's absolutely right. The commands of Christ are to believe and to love. Jesus taught that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, and that love is the fulfilling of the law. On these two commands hang the whole law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. So if we can boil the commands of Christ down to two commandments, are we accurate? Absolutely, if one of them is love and the other is faith. And of course, First John is saying if you really have faith, you're going to really have love. So they actually are all bound together, right? He's saying, how do you know if you're saved? It's if you have love. How do you know if you truly have love? It's if you truly believe. They're so knotted together. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. And I was reading that and I said, oh my, the Apostle John just mentioned the Holy Spirit. Where do we put the Holy Spirit in this discussion? Well, actually, John mentions the Holy Spirit in 1 John 2, verse 20. But ye have an unction. You could use the word anointing. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. And then you go down to verse 27. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Now, I'm not going to say I know everything about this. In fact, I believe the Bible is eternal. That means I believe that I will never totally understand everything in the Bible. I do my best. But it's written by an eternal God, which means until I get as old as God is, I'm never going to get all of it, right? But, so he talks about the Holy Spirit, and guess what? That verse in 1 John 3:24 is the very first time he mentions the Holy Spirit by name. He mentions him in chapter 2 as an anointing. And so you're saying, wow, we as Christians, if we believe and if we love, we get the Holy Spirit. Isn't that exciting? And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Again, I think we can make this way too complicated. There are whole denominations out there that say we have the Holy Spirit when we speak in tongues. And then when you listen to them speak in tongues, you're like, boy, that's not a pretty picture, is it? And you feel embarrassed that there are Christian people out there that are engaging in this. And so one of the questions I have here when you read verse 24 is, how do I know I have the Holy Spirit in me? Well, he's, again, let's not get too complicated. He says, when you keep God's commandments, when you believe God, and when you love, you've got God in you. He He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. Again, you have that unity. It's just a mind-boggling unity. It's that mind-boggling unity that you see in John chapter 17, where Jesus Christ is praying to God the Father, and he says, God, help us. Help my disciples to be unified, to be one. Help me to be in them and help them to be in me, that we may be in you and that you may be in them. And it just kind of goes all in this, but it's unity. And there you see the unity again. He said, when you keep his commandments of faith and love, you have God living inside of you. You have the Holy Spirit inside of you. Now, the reason why that's important is because you don't have to stand up and speak in tongues to prove that you have the Holy Spirit. You don't have to perform miracles to prove that you have the Holy Spirit. You don't have to save 1,000 souls to prove that you have the Holy Spirit. In fact, let's get even more close to home. You don't have to feel like you have the Holy Spirit to have the Holy Spirit in you. And I am afraid that there are Christian people out there who say, well, I just don't feel the Spirit. I'm still looking for a verse in the Bible that says you can feel the Holy Spirit. If you can find a verse in the whole Bible that says you can feel the Spirit, I'd like to see it. That's why he gives us other indications. He said, you know you've got the Spirit when you love people. You know you've got the Spirit when you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's how you know you have the Holy Spirit. Not because you're speaking in tongues, and not because you have a warm fuzzy. And it's high time we quit being so stubborn and just take the Word of God as it says it. And quit filtering it through our experience. Experience is what gets the atheists into trouble, isn't it? That's a different sermon. How do we know that we have the Holy Spirit? And you know, I brought up 1 John 2. He's talking about truth, right? You have an anointing that teaches you what the truth is. And one of the cornerstones of truth in 1 John is that Jesus is the Son of God and that Jesus brings salvation to the human race. The Holy Spirit teaches us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Holy Spirit teaches us how to love. The Holy Spirit teaches us truth, which means reading the Bible regularly is very, very important. We're not just going to sit around and meditate to get the truth of God. We are to read the Bible to get the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God and the Spirit of God and truth are just so close. It's almost ludicrous to separate them sometimes. To be Spirit-filled is to know the Bible. It's so simple. We know that we have the Spirit when we believe that Jesus Christ washed away the sins of the world, that we believe that Jesus Christ washed away my sins. We are filled with the Spirit when we love people, and we are filled with the Spirit when we know the truth about the Son of God and about love, right? It's so simple. It's a shame to talk about it more than that. We know we have the Spirit because God says we have the Spirit when we keep His commandments. Chapter 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them not. And the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Maybe that is a good pause. right there. Now, John Wesley just says, a spirit, and again, let's keep this down to earth. A spirit is a teacher. And he words it very professionally here. Believe not every spirit whereby any teacher is actuated. I almost said activated, and that's kind of a good word too. A teacher is moved by a spirit. And so that's how John Wesley says we can test the teachers. So if you have a hard time grasping this concept, you could potentially use the word there, teacher. Believe not every teacher, but try the teachers, because there's a spirit in the teacher that's gonna cause him to do what he does and cause him to say what he says. And so he says, you gotta watch out. There's people out there that are teaching doctrines, and you have to be able to tell whether that teacher, you could call him a preacher, is telling you the truth or not. And this is how we know whether they're telling you the truth. So, again, let's keep this simple. There are many false prophets gone out into the world. This is important because there are false teachers out there. There's a lot of them, and we got to watch out for them. Many, many Sundays ago, I was expressing about Jesuits. I was expressing about Jehovah's Witnesses, comments on Mormonism. The older I get, the more ornery I get about Catholicism. It's not a popular stance right now. I do not believe that Catholics believe in the true gospel of Christ. They use the same names, but they have some different mechanics about the whole thing that are just blasphemous. How do we know which of these people are real Christians and which of them are not? He said, you gotta test these people. You gotta test the preachers. You gotta test the people that are telling you this stuff. And he says, this is how we know it. Anybody that says that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Anybody who's truthful believes that Jesus Christ, and it's a big subject. In fact, I think I spent a whole Sunday talking about Jesus being God. Anybody that comes to you and says that Jesus Christ is God is from God. And as soon as somebody comes to you and starts diluting the doctrine of Christ and demeaning it and sabotaging it and shooting holes into it, they are false Christians. And here again, they might use the name of Jesus Christ. They might use the name of the Holy Spirit. They might use the name of the Virgin Mary. They might use all the same names. They might even use the same book. But as soon as they start telling you that Jesus is the Archangel Michael, they are not Christians. As soon as they tell you that Jesus Christ was simply a good man, they are not true Christians. As soon as they tell you that Jesus Christ was unable to atone for the sins of the whole world, they are not true Christians. Like Catholicism, where the death of Christ on the cross has merely made a way for us to have access to that giant reservoir of grace that God has in heaven. And it's up to us, by our good works, to pull the grace down from heaven onto us by giving money and attending Mass and praying the rosary. So they use the word grace just like we use the word grace, but it's a different grace. We have free grace by faith, right? By grace through faith. It's free grace through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we don't have to do nothing to pull the grace down out of heaven. It's already down. I already have all of it. How do you know if someone's a real Christian or not? Whether they're attacking the doctrine of Christ. And again, it's a deep subject. Whether Jesus is God, whether Jesus' death atoned for the sins of the whole world, whether it's by grace through faith, anybody that starts attacking those doctrines is not a Christian. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist. Now, for you and I, the word Antichrist is prophetic. Someday there's going to be a man, and he's going to take over the world, and he's going to control all of our money, and he's going to do terrible things to people that don't agree with him. But the Bible uses this word in a broader sense than just one man in the end of the world. He said, anybody who attacks the doctrines of Christ is Antichrist. Now, I might get arrested for saying some of this stuff. Why would you attack the doctrine of Christ? I think one of the most beneficial reasons for attacking the doctrine of Christ is if you want to make yourself into Jesus, right? That would be really beneficial, you know? If you kind of watered down Christ so that you could make yourself into Christ, there are benefits to making Christ less powerful than he really, really is. And maybe that's why the Pope is so careless with the written word of God. Why does the Pope trample on Scripture? Why does the Pope hand out forgiveness left and right to people that are by no means born again? He's making himself just a little bit more powerful than he really, really is. And people are being deceived. What is it? 1.2 billion Catholics on the planet today. 1.4 billion Catholics. And the Pope is forgiving all of them. And in the meantime is trampling the Word of God. He's got power. He has a lot of power. And as long as he disrespects the Bible, he can maintain that power. And tell everyone else not to read it. It's too deep and too complicated. This is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come. And even now already is in the world. A lot of these people are destroying the doctrines of Christ in order to gain power over you. It's interesting, he uses the word Antichrist in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists. It's important for us not to forget that there's more than one Antichrist. And that Antichrist is not necessarily in the future, but that there have been many Antichrists, and that there are probably many Antichrists with us right now. Whereby we know that it is the last time. So anybody who starts attacking and sabotaging the doctrines of Christ is an antichrist. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I find this verse very, very comforting. And the reason why I wanted to do this was because after talking about light and darkness, I don't know if you remember way back, light and darkness, and talking about horrible people like the Jesuits, and after talking about Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and just so many depressing things, it's easy for me as a broken human being to give up. Say, well, if I can just stay true to God and eke my way through life and get to heaven, you kind of get a pessimistic outlook on life, right? Well, I don't know if there's any hope for this world around us. After all, this world is filled with antichrists. What are we going to do? Is there any hope? And this verse can fill you with hope. And that's why it's so important. You got to be careful how much news you watch, because that news is just going to convince you there's no hope, right? You got to read the Bible because it will convince you that there's hope. And when you are truly born again, when you know that you are a sinner and that you have repented of your sins, and you know that Jesus loves you more than you can than you could possibly imagine, that you are washed white as snow in the blood of Christ, reading the Bible is the most motivational experience on the planet. I mean, there are verses in there that are mind-boggling. Just powerful, powerful verses. And he says in verse 4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. You've already got the victory over the false teachers. You've already got the victory over the people that are attacking the doctrines of Christ. You already have victory over the people that are destroying the atonement of the blood of Jesus Christ. You are the winner. Is that motivational? I love it, man. I love it. I don't mind motivational speaking as long as you know you're a sinner and you know you're born again, because then you have inheritance through the blood of Christ. It is amazing. Ye have God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, what's in you? And we can keep it simple. The last, what is that? 1 John 3, verse 24. If we keep his commandments, he lives in us and we live in him. You have an anointing from the Holy One in you that teaches you the truth. So it's by believing, by loving, by knowing the truth. He keeps it very, very simple. By believing, by loving, and by knowing the truth, you have God in you. And he says, when you have God in you, you are victorious. You are the winner. You have overcome the world. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I love it. It's hard to stay humble after you read that verse. You mean the rest of the people around me who aren't saved are losers?
Yeah.
That's what, you know, sometimes it's confusing why the Psalms have such horrible things to say about people. Dale read Psalm 22 and he said, the dogs have surrounded me or whatever. Yeah, Jesus just calls the ungodly people around him dogs. And that's terrible. We're supposed to love those people. But please remember, your enemy is a lot smaller than you think he is. He's not nearly as intimidating as you think he is. He's not nearly as intelligent as you think he is. And he's not nearly as virtuous as you think he is. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You've got the victory. It's already won. We don't need to sit around and be depressed about Catholicism. We don't need to sit around and be depressed about JWs or Mormons. In fact, we don't have to sit around and be depressed about the atheists, because we have an eternal God living inside of us. We are the temples of the Holy Spirit. And we have an eternal God inside of us, a God with all wisdom and all power. Ye are of God, little children, have overcome them. You've already won. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We're out of time. So, I started out just saying that if you, like Cain, are angry and discouraged, there is a solution, and that's to do what's right, to repent, to do what's right. We talked about the definition of love. And here in 1 John, he simply says, the epitome of love is to be able to die for somebody. And the next thing is to be able to give your earthly possessions for somebody. And I also talked about being able to change your career goals for the Christians around you. And we talked about analyzing your heart, because your heart is where you know whether you've got hatred or envy or jealousy. Whether you know you truly have love for the brothers and sisters around you. And that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that when we stand before God pure and white and clean in the blood of Christ, we have confidence in whatsoever we ask in his name, we can receive. That we need to keep the commands of Christ, and that his commands are simple, to believe and to love. And that to keep the commands of Christ means that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, not because we feel the Holy Spirit, not because we speak in tongues, but because we are filled with faith and with love and with the Word of God. And that once we are Spirit-filled Christians, we are the winners. We already have overcome the world. And that we have no enemy that's undefeated. makes you wonder what we should pray for. Souls to get saved, for love, overcome evil with good, for us to lay down our lives to save souls. It's beautiful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us so unworthy and truly a waste of time. But thank you for loving us and giving us all things through Christ. Father, help us to go forward, standing firm on the Word of God, on the truth of your Word, and the power of your Spirit to change this world. In Jesus' name, amen.